Psalm 56. I guess we're all familiar with the phrase, out of the frying pan and into the fire. If you're a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien and The Hobbit, that is the title of chapter 6 in his book. But its origin goes all the way back to Italy. And in the 1490s, there was a man who composed a whole load of fables. And he was the first one to record that expression, out of the frying pan, into the fire. And Aesop, in his people have added to Aesop's fables. And in the one called Worse and Worse, we read that a fish jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. I guess we all know what the saying stands for. Someone who is in deep trouble and in trying to escape ends up in even deeper trouble. And I think that's a good title for this psalm this evening. Out of the frying pan into the fire. David is in trouble. King Saul is after him. In one of his books, H.G. Wells, in his comic novel, The History of Mr. Polly, says of the character Mr. Polly, he was not so much a human being, but a civil war. Isn't that a fantastic description of someone? Not so much a human being as a civil war. Saul, king of Israel, was a civil war. He became a living civil war, miserable, possessed of an evil spirit, having a mental breakdown, a suspicious, angry, jealous, and violent man. And because he was unable to deal with David, he got jealous of David. His appreciation of David turned to hatred, and he hunted him as if he was a dog. To carry on the metaphor, the fire for David would be the city of Gath. This was a Philistine city, the home of David's arch enemies. It was also the place where a certain giant, Goliath, had grew up. Goliath of Gath. Goliath had probably got lots of relatives still alive who remember the famous occasion when a teenage lad destroyed their champion. And for them, payback time. A city full of angry people who could now take revenge on this foreigner who destroyed and defeated and killed their champion. Why would David flee to Gath? Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. And David felt he had no choice. To escape Saul and his army, there was only one option, and that was the city of Gath. So David left his soldiers and went alone into a city, knowing that the people would hate him. Now, you would have to be crazy to do something like that. And that actually was David's plan. The psalm reveals that his life was in great danger. And history tells us to avoid being beaten up or killed, he pretended to be stark, raving mad. The background is in 1 Samuel chapter 21. As he entered the city, he scratched on the doors. He drooled and saliva flowed down his beard. And the people didn't actually harm him physically because they thought he was a madman. He'd lost the plot. Now, this psalm has an inscription. To the director of music, to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks. I don't know if you know that one, Rosie. If you do, play it later on. It might help us. But that expression, a dove on distant oaks, can actually be translated in different ways. A silent dove among those far away. Another translation, a silent dove among strangers. And of course, many Bible scholars would say that fitted David and his situation. Especially verses 6 to 8. David is the innocent dove, silent while under attack, while far away from home. So that observation in the title fits verses 6 to 8 and the background, the situation of this psalm. And as we go through the psalm, we'll note three things. David makes three requests to the Lord, and then in the concluding part, he gets three answers to his prayers. So he makes three requests and he receives three answers. Request number one, verses 1 to 4, deliver me from death. Deliver me from death. Let's read them again. Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Twice in verse 1 and verse 2, you have that expression, all day long. I think the emphasis there is, for David, there was no let up. He wasn't just teased for an hour in the morning. He wasn't just felt frightened for 2 hours in the afternoon. From the moment he woke to the moment he slept, he felt people were watching him like a hawk, mocking him wherever he went. And who knows, he felt the physical threat of violence about to happen. Now, as mentioned, the background is 1 Samuel chapter 21. We don't actually read of any physical attacks on David in 1 Samuel chapter 21 or in the Psalm. But surely he must have felt his life was in constant danger. One of my heroes is this chap, John Patton. I've got his biography here. Sadly, I think there's only the Banner of Truth book that is available. He's not like many a missionary hero where there are 10 or 12 books you can read about them. But if you've never read that book and you want to borrow it, I highly recommend it. I'll gladly lend it to you tonight. It is a good read from start to finish. And I want to tell you a couple of stories from it as the sermon goes on, by way of illustration. He was Scottish, so Alistair, he's one of your boys.
Only the best.
He was a rash. He was born in 1824. And he went to the New Hebrides, a group of islands in the South Pacific. He began work on the island of Tanna. It was an island inhabited by savage cannibals. And later he went to another island, the island of Anawar. And he would go to the Anawar people and literally win them from Christ. When he arrived, there was no one converted. When he left, there was no one unconverted. He had an incredible impact, him and his wife, in that particular region. When he left a New Testament in their own language, as well as a hymn book and as well as a Bible dictionary. But when he arrived on Tanna, for the first 4 years, he was alone. And like David, he too moved from one situation of crisis into another. And you have to wonder how he kept his mind from snapping. He never knew when he went from house to house if angry natives would come out and kill him, or if he would be ambushed. One of the entries in his diary reads this way: "My enemies seldom slacken their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for the moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and although often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till the allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. And they did. Tread swiftly upon each of us' heels." Now, I don't know what situation you face tomorrow at work, but I don't think you will have someone following you around with a loaded musket for 4 hours. And you have to think, are they going to pull the trigger or not? John Patton experienced both fear and faith. His life was in constant danger, but he continued to believe, "God, you've put me here. You have a purpose for me. You're in control." And so did the psalmist. Both those emotions, fear and faith together. Look at verse 3. "When I am afraid," his knees knocked. He was not a superhero. But look at the faith. "I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise." And then he repeats the exact phrase in verses 10 to 11. David overcame fear with faith. How? By acknowledging God's word. It's there in verse 4, "in whose word I praise." It's there again in verse 10, "whose word I praise." He'd lost everything, even his own dignity, as he pretended to be a madman. The only thing he could rest on was the promise of God, God, you anointed me king as a teenager. You will keep your word. I discovered something this week about the hymn Amazing Grace. That great hymn, penned 200 years ago by John Newton. It wasn't actually called Amazing Grace. The original title to the hymn is Faith's Review and Expectation. That's how Newton records it. Faith, Renew and Expectation. In the original version, it has 7 verses, not 4. That is the 4 we have in our hymn book, 7 verses. But in it, he reminds us again and again, rest on God's promises. Later on when we sing it, we'll sing, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. But verse 4, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Newton rested on the promises of God, as did Patton, as did David in this psalm. They had fear, but they countered it with faith. But faith is never blind. It is sourced, it is rooted in the word of God, the promises of God. So that's the first 4 verses. Deliver me from death. The second request is deliver me from stumbling, verses 5 to 11. All day long they twist my words. All their schemes are for my ruin. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, hoping to take my life. Because of their wickedness, do not let them escape. In your anger, God, bring the nations down. Record my misery, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can man do to me? Again, there's that phrase, all day long, in verse 5. Constant harassment, no let up. He feels like a man with a target on his back, and he's just waiting for somebody to do a bit of shooting practice. And twice in the psalm, in verse 4 and verse 11, he asks a question. What can mere mortals do to me? What can man do to me? Now, unlike the psalmist, my answer is, well, quite a lot, actually. They can oppose us, they can slander us, they can hurt us, they can hate us, they can maim us, they can murder us. If you put your mind to it, man can do an awful lot to us, can't they? If they want to. But I think, actually, the point the psalmist is making is this. In the end, after man has done their worst to us, they can do no more. And actually, they can only harm us temporarily. Because long term, eternally, we are safe and secure in the hand of God. And that's why the question is part of a verse. And the first part of the verse removes fear and replaces fear with faith. In God, what can man do to me? In God, what can man do to me? David is focusing on the big God rather than the small man. Yeah, you can hurt me short term, but even if you take my life, I'm not lost, because I'm in God. John Patton, who I've mentioned already, let me tell you another incredible incident from his life, one of my favourites in the book. When he first went to the New Hebrides, they were almost a totally unreached people. In 1836, 2 London missionaries were sent out to reach that people. Within hours of landing on shore, they were captured, they were killed, and they were eaten by the cannibals. John Patton and his wife, when they felt called to the New Hebrides, knew it was going to be different. But they said, God has called us, we are going. On one of the accounts he mentions was he was taken before a group of elders. And the elders wanted to know what his plans were. When he said we were going to the New Hebrides, the elder replied, but you'll be eaten by cannibals. I love John Patton's response. He writes these words. Mr. Dickinson, You are now advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus. It'll make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. Amen. Preach it. Isn't that a fantastic way to answer those who oppose the spread of the gospel? A courageous man. But he knew what it meant, that to die is gain for the Christian. And our lives are preserved in God, and they're in God. And David knew that as well. In the Message, verse 8 and 9 translates this way. You've kept track of my every toss and turn through the sleepless nights. Each tear entered into your ledger. Each ache written into your book. I love that. David knew ultimately his times, his life was not in the hands of the Philistines. They were in the hands of God. Every single tear and toss and turn and footstep was recorded and known of God. I would imagine verse 8 is perhaps the best known part of this psalm, especially in the King James Bible. In the King James Bible it says this, Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in a bottle. Put thou my tears in a bottle. And again, what an encouragement it is to us in times of struggling. You number my wanderings. Thou tellest my wanderings. David was an outlaw. He was running here. He was running there. He was hiding in that cave. He was hiding behind that pile of bushes and trees. He was all over the place. But God knew exactly every footstep of his journeys. They were numbered. And that leads on to that little expression, put my tears in your bottle. Archaeologists have unearthed small tear bottles. Small tear bottles. It was an ancient custom that when somebody died at the funeral, as the mourners wept, they held a little tear bottle under the eye and they caught the tears. And they left it at the graveside. It was a mark. See how much I love them? The tears have filled the bottle. David is saying, God, you've kept my tears. They're important. They're important. You care. You know what's going on. You haven't forgotten. And I haven't stumbled and fallen down. I'm still here. And then thirdly and finally, he says, deliver me so that I can praise you. Deliver me so that I can praise you. Verse 12. I am under vows to you, my God. I will present my thank offerings to you. For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David loved his Lord. You see that again and again in these Psalms. And in verse 12, he talks about vows. He is confident that God will deliver him. He's in the tunnel at the moment, but there is light at the end of it. And he's looking forward when he gets to the light. And he's no longer in the darkness of the tunnel. And when he gets out into the light, the first thing he's going to do is say thank you to God. And he's going to do it with a thank offering. Now, when Martin Gerard was here a couple of months ago, he no doubt spoke about a thank offering. And part of that offering was retained. It was kept by the worshipper. And the idea was he then went to his family and friends and he had a fellowship meal with his family and friends. And David says, Lord, I'm looking, I may be isolated now. There's a time coming soon when I will say thank you for my deliverance and I will spend time in the presence, eating and enjoying the company of family and friends. And verse 13 is the kind of the conclusion to this psalm. And there are three ways God has answered those three requests. Verse 13. First he said, you have delivered me from death. They were after me, Lord, but you saved me. You preserved me. Secondly, he says, you have kept my feet from stumbling. And then thirdly, he says, God has enabled me to live not in the darkness of death, but instead in the light of life. Not in the darkness of death, within the light of life. And David at this particular point, or at the heart of this psalm, may have been hiding from Saul and his army. He may have moved on and been hiding from the Philistines in a cave. But actually, his real refuge, his real safety, wasn't the walls of a cave. It was the God in whom he trusted. And the psalmist shows us that his confidence in God came not from his feelings, but it came from the promises, the word of God on which he depended and claimed. It's a great little psalm. Deliver me from death. Deliver me from stumbling. Deliver me so I can praise you. God answered that prayer threefold. He delivered him from death, verse 13. He kept him from stumbling, verse 13. And he's allowing him to walk in the light of life, verse 13. Let's pray.